Recent headlines, particularly in the Christian press, have been taken up with the revival that has broken out at Asbury University and is now spreading to other Christian colleges. On its face, the Asbury revival doesn't seem to have anything to do with politics whatsoever. But that is often how revivals start, and rarely ever how they end. America has a long history of revivalistic Christianity, going back to the Great Awakening. And do these revivals get political? Not necessarily, but do they have political impacts? Yes, almost always. I'm Dr. Nolte, and this is Blind Politics. And welcome, podcast listeners, to another episode of Blind Politics with Dr. Nolte. I'm Dr. A.J. Nolte, Assistant Professor of Government at Regent University's Robertson School of Government. Once again, as always, views expressed in this podcast do not represent those of either Regent University or the Robertson School. Please remember that you can rate and subscribe to this podcast on your favorite podcast provider. You can find us on Facebook, at Blind Politics with Dr. Nolte, or on the Facebook or Instagram feeds of the Robertson School. Everybody's talking about revivals right now, as what's happening at Asbury University has hit the American religious zeitgeist in a major way. In some ways, America is primed for a revival because it's been a while since we've seen something like this really break out and catch fire. There was some action in the 70s, and then, of course, there have been series of revivals and crusades and even a couple of awakenings in the past in American history. But American Christianity is particularly prone to revivalism because American Christianity has a deeply evangelical impulse and has an impulse toward and a tendency toward an expression of the faith that is very strongly based on emotions, personal testimonies, and a real emotional experience of the direct power of the Holy Spirit. These are hallmarks of American Christianity and have been really since the time of the Puritans. But this is, of course, not a podcast on church history or theology, but a podcast on politics. So this raises the question, what does this revival mean for politics? Already, of course, many different camps within the Christian world are trying to claim this revival, some saying that we'll herald the new age of Christian nationalism and reacting in fear, others saying that this may open the church to changing its theology on LGBTQ+ or other issues. But I think it's far too early, or perhaps far too unsettled yet, to determine exactly what the political impact of this revival is going to be. However, there will be a political impact, that is all but certain. Not just in the United States, but in past revivals in church history, there have always been political changes and political impacts. There have always been ways in which the zeal that a movement toward reform in the church leads to moral reform in the broader society. But what causes that? Well, it tends to be that as you're seeing this outpouring of zeal, this outpouring of power of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of people that are having a new birth of experience and a new commitment to their faith, that they are then looking around themselves at moral ills in society, things that run contrary to Scripture and contrary to the teachings of Christianity, and they're saying, we need to do something about this. So let me run you through the history of some of the ways in which these types of revivals and rebirths of Christianity have changed things in the past. And then we will see if that gives us any pointers toward what's happening now and raise a couple of caveats that are important for us to keep in mind as we look at a revival in the 2020s and how that might in fact be different than some revivals that we've had in the past. So what tends to happen when we see these revivals? Well, let's start with the two most common examples, the first and second Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening had a tremendous impact on American society. It was, in many ways, one of the first things that broke down a more hierarchical model that came from English colonialism and led to the more egalitarian spirit that we saw in the United States. And certainly this is all relative, right? So it's not saying that all hierarchies are gone. But America is much more egalitarian in the sort of 1780s and 1790s and moving forward than Europe is at the same time period. Some of that is a result of the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening is also the first event that has experienced across the colonies. And so in a sense, it also creates a sense of unity, a sense that there is some common experience that we all share as people living in the British colonies in the United States. Did the Great Awakening directly lead to the American Revolution? Not directly, but in some ways it definitely fed into that revolutionary fervor. With the Second Great Awakening, we can draw some parallels that are a little bit more explicit. We look at the rise of the sort of Second Great Awakening movement, this wildfire that spreads across the frontiers, and there's different awakenings in different parts of the country, but there's definitely an upsurge in religiosity and religious enthusiasm. There are a number of moral movements and moral reform movements that come out of this, the temperance movement, the abolitionist movement, and so on and so forth. But we do want to add a caveat, particularly when we talk about abolitionism. The Second Great Awakening gave a huge impetus to the abolitionist movement. But at the same time, we also see a lot more pro-slavery apologetics from a Christian perspective in this time period than we did before. Now, part of this is probably a result of the fact that slavery was a lot more economically viable in the 1820s than it was in the 1790s. People tend to think of the history of slavery as a sort of neat progress where the arc of history bends toward justice and never snaps back. But that is not the case. The 1790s had a much more negative view of slavery because slavery was widely perceived to be on its way out until it became profitable with the cotton gin and the expansion of the ability to make certain types of cotton cultivation that were more inland profitable. And of course, that inland cultivation of cotton required labor that was going to be cheap, and that what was seen at the time as the best source of cheap labor was actually slavery. From an economic perspective, actually, it's probably disadvantageous, and they would have been better with a free labor system, but that is something that we can see now in hindsight and was not necessarily as obvious at the time. Okay, so yes, the Second Great Awakening gives a huge impetus to abolitionism, but we're also seeing a lot more pro-slavery apologetics, especially in many of the churches, than we had previously seen. It was just an issue that wasn't discussed. And so it actually probably fed into some of the polarization. In fact, during the Civil War, there were revivals on both sides, both the Union and the Confederate side. And this actually is one of the revivals that has the most tragic consequences, because both the Union and Confederates saw that God was on their side, but the incredible human suffering and toll that was caused by the Civil War led to sort of a disillusionment with religion that we saw in sort of the 1870s and to a certain extent in the early 1880s. And then, of course, there's another wave of evangelical revival in the late 1880s and into the 1890s, where we've, of course, the creation of the Young Men's Christian Association, YMCA, and so on and so forth. This is the first one that's associated with moral reform on an international scale in the United States, where you start having evangelical Christians advocating for aid to victims of famines, that America should help the Armenians who are being persecuted by the Turks, and that America should do something to curb opium, and also prostitution, particularly prostitution that was occurring near U.S. military bases at the time. All of these elements of moral reform took on an international component. Domestically, there's a big push, of course, for temperance, and related to this, for women's suffrage. The idea at the time was that women were going to be a more sort of socially conservative element, and certainly an element that was going to vote for temperance. But the belief was that they would, in some ways, temper the sort of more wild and radical impulses of men and bring the voting public to a more sort of moral and Christian and upstanding perspective. And so there were a lot of this particular wave of feminists that were very much tied in with, you know, revivals and awakenings and sort of muscular form of Christianity. And then, of course, you have World War I, after which you have the fundamentalist-modernist split. And where there are revivals that are happening, they're happening more in sort of what is the fundamentalist or the evangelical side of things. But we could point to a couple. And the one that I want to particularly point out is that, of course, the 1970s. The revival of the 1970s, which you have the Jesus movement, you have another revival at Asbury, you have all of these kind of things going on, and this correlates with the rise of the religious right. But I think it correlates in some ways that people maybe have not thought about. For example, very early on in the 1970s, if you were to look at the Southern Baptist Convention, their statements on abortion would shock a modern Southern Baptist, because the Southern Baptist Convention at the time was not a pro-life denomination by any means. In fact, most Protestant denominations thought of opposition to abortion as sort of more of a Catholic thing. I would argue that one of the reasons that you might see some of that sentiment coming more into the evangelical side of things is the revival that starts to happen in the 70s. Because there does seem to be this correlation that wherever there is revival that comes about, there's moral reform that tries to bring the church more in line with the historic teachings of Christianity and with the gospel. That said, there are some demographic differences that we might point out between the sort of Jesus movement and some of the revivals that are happening in Southern California, for example, and then the sort of rise of the religious right, which is seen as a much more rural phenomenon. So there's not a perfect overlap, but it does seem that this spirit of revival causes a greater awakening and a greater sort of ferment on the Christian side. So all of these are American examples. There are also some other examples we could look at throughout church history. So for example, you have the major revival of Christianity. I don't even know if we call it a revival, but an explosion of Christianity that happens after the legalization of Christianity under Constantine. This leads to the social teaching of the Cappadocian Fathers, will eventually lead to the social teaching of people like Augustine. And there's a whole new explosion of Christian thought about the impact of moral issues on theology that comes about as a result of this explosive growth in Christianity. We might also look at revivals that happened in medieval Europe and the way they were associated with sort of putting down what were seen as more corrupt practices in the church, but also the changing status of the crown with respect to the church. And that comes up in a couple of these different situations where there is a revival. So it's a little bit subtle, a little bit hard for us to kind of clearly grasp from a modern perspective, but there is some pattern there as well. So what can we expect if this revival that we're seeing in 2023 in Asbury continues to spread? Well, if it's a one-off, if it's something that happens at Asbury and then it sort of fizzles out and doesn't really spread very, very much or very effectively, it doesn't become widespread, it's not going to have a huge political impact. And those things sometimes do happen, where it's happening at one place, it's happening at one sort of specific time, and it doesn't become a nationwide phenomenon in quite the same way. But if it does explode, what can we expect? First and foremost, we should expect to see significant push for moral reforms. And I don't exactly know what issues that's going to address, but those are things that we should expect to see if the revival spreads. Second, there's a very real possibility of polarization. We talked about that in terms of the Second Great Awakening. Third, we should expect an unpredictable impact on American politics. And there will be a connection with technology in ways that are, again, it's hard to predict and hard to expect exactly how that's going to play itself out. But there will be political leaders or political changes that are brought about from this that are completely unexpected. We talked about the American Revolution and the First Great Awakening. There could be second and third order consequences that are hard to guess. There's one important caveat, though, and that caveat is in past revivals in America, there was sort of a bedrock of cultural understanding of Christianity that's not present today when we're looking at what's happening in Asbury. So there's a very real possibility that this is something that will affect the political sensibilities and the moral reform of Christians, but its impact will be limited because there is such a large non-religious segment of the population. So the real question is, will that revival then lead to a widespread effort to convert, especially among Gen Z, especially among some of those who have no experience of Christianity whatsoever? That, I think, is the real question that will tell us whether this is a transformative event for the church or a transformative event for America. If it's a transformative event for the church, one of the things that I would like to see is a deeper sense of catechesis, a deeper sense of Christians gaining an understanding of what they actually believe and of the gospel and the implication of the gospel for their lives. This would be huge, even if there's no side development from that, because it would actually strengthen the witness of the church and the consistency of the church internally. But I think even if there is a mass sort of movement toward conversion, we should look at what Gen Z values. Gen Z as a whole collectively tends to value authenticity, tends to value a sense of belonging, and is looking for a sense of stability and security. And there's a great deal of anxiety, which means that Gen Z in some ways is primed for a revival, but the Christianity that comes out of that is going to be a Christianity that solves those problems and fills those needs, that provides stability, security, an answer for the anxieties of modern life. And that is going to have an impact on the church and potentially could have an impact on politics for decades to come. Of course, this may be a one-off, and we may look back on this a year and say, oh, that was fun when we all thought that Asbury was going to be a thing. But I'm thinking that there might be more here going on. It's already spread to a couple of colleges, and I think it's going to probably continue to spread. So we'll have to see what happens. That's going to be a wrap for this episode. Please remember that you can rate and subscribe on your favorite podcast provider, and you can find us on all of the social media sites mentioned at the beginning of this podcast. And for Blind Politics, this is Dr. Nolte signing off.